So good to see all of you on such a bright, shiny Sunday morning. I think I read somewhere they're supposed to get up to 106 today. So that means our speaker must have brought this weather with him, because that doesn't belong up here. It belongs down there in Texas somewhere. Anyway, so glad that you are here this morning. You know, Friday night we began our grief seminar with Brother Jeff Jenkins. It was an absolutely incredible first lesson. I didn't get to listen to yesterday's lesson. I had the blessing of being able to go up to teen camp yesterday and baptize my granddaughter, Presley Neville, and so that was super exciting. And then last night, about 8 o'clock, in fact, it was 8:20, Perry Pruitt baptized his daughter, Gabby, into Christ. So we rejoice with both these families and their young people becoming members of the Lord's body, having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life and their citizenship enrolled in heaven. God is their Father and Jesus as their Savior. That's such an incredible blessing. Our speaker this morning is, as I already mentioned, Jeff Jenkins. Jeff, you know, he has been preaching for well over 40 years of his life. And in fact, he comes from a long lineage of preachers, probably going back probably, what, 3-4 generations of men who have given their lives to God and services him. And Jeff, like I said, he's preached for over 40 years in local ministry. About 4 years ago, Jeff lost his wife, Laura. And sometime after that, he retired from local work and went into another kind of ministry. He and his brother, Dale, who's a longtime preacher as well, they decided to begin the Jenkins Institute. The Jenkins Institute, just to give you just a kind of like a thousand foot view, is it's a ministry that goes around and helps congregation by encouraging them and strengthening them. They also work with various ministers who are maybe struggling with some of their ministry, maybe with some burnout. They go and they encourage them and build them up. They do lots of lectureships and seminars and gospel meetings. They have single just date speaking engagements. Jeff is doing these grief seminars, and I think ours is his 7th one. And he told us the first night that these things are not easy for him, that they're really hard to do, and yet he sees the value of such a ministry because we have so many people who have lost their mates. But what impressed me the most, and you know, I would really encourage you, if you were not able to be there, that you get online. And we will have these classes and sessions recorded. And if Saturday was anything like Friday evening, it was absolutely fantastic, because it didn't just talk about a grief of losing a mate. He talked about the various ways that people grieve beyond death, and it was so valuable to me. Okay, and I know it was valuable to others. He talked about the dimensions of it. He talked about how not everyone grieves the same. He just had so many things that were just so real and so practical. And so I would encourage all of you to take a listen to what he had to say. And then, of course, I'm going to listen to Saturdays when I get a chance. But he's going to be speaking to us this morning, and I know he'll have some things that to say to us that's going to be great. He's going to be talking to us about, you know, we can do this together. So, Brother Jeff Jenkins.
Don't you love preachers that don't pay attention to the clock? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Well, it's great to be here this morning. I've thoroughly enjoyed this weekend. It's been a pleasure to be here. Wonderful. What a wonderful family of God's people you are. And what a blessing you are to many people, not only here, but in other places in this country and around the world. I tried to meet everybody this weekend that was at the seminar, and I'm not sure that I met everybody, but it was a pleasure to get to visit with some of you and to hear a little bit about your story and what you've been through. And that's always a rich blessing in my life. And sometimes people come up and say something to me, and I can't remember their name, and I apologize for that. A number of years ago, when we were in Oklahoma, We had a time before our worship service where we everybody greeted one another. We would stand up and we'd ask the visitors, the guests, to stay seated, and we would greet the guests. And we had a special friend day and ask everybody to bring a guest, and we want everybody to meet everybody. And so there was a family sitting on about the third row, and I've known them most of this little girl's life. And she had a doll with her, and I went down during the greeting time, and I said, "Emily, I'm so glad you brought a friend with you on friend day today. What is her name?" She's about 8 years old, and she kind of, eyes got real big, and she pointed her finger at me, and she said, "Brother Jeff, her name is Emma, and you should have known that. She's been to this church a lot of times." So a couple weeks later, I saw her. She had a doll with her. I went down. I said, "Emily, I'm so glad you brought Emma to church with you again today." She said, "Brother Jeff, this is not Emma. This is my other friend." So sometimes you can't win for losing. And if I can't remember your name, I apologize. I'm supposed to tell you hello from Vic and Jennifer Myers and their children. Most of you probably know that Callie just got married, and I did her wedding, and I had done also Ethan's wedding. And you'll be proud to know that Ethan is working with a church in Dixon, Tennessee, White Bluff Church, as an associate minister. He's doing a lot of preaching. He's an outstanding young man, wonderful family, and they love this church, and they speak of you often. And so they said, actually texted me while I was on the plane the other day and said, "Be sure and say hello to everyone." So, hello everyone from Vic and Jennifer. We've been talking about grief over the past couple of days, and some of the topics were, some of the thoughts were very heavy on my heart, and I'm sure in many ways difficult for some people to hear. And we're not going to spend so much time talking about grief today, but we are going to touch on it, and our study for this morning is based upon Revelation chapter 1. And I want to invite you to open your Bible there. And somebody said to me one time, I never thought about studying Revelation in the realm of grief, when you think about grief and pain. And really, if you get the background of the book of Revelation, that's what this book is about. It's about Christians who are suffering and going through a great deal of pain. And I'm certain, beyond any shadow of doubt, that a lot of the people who read the book of Revelation for the first time had recently lost a loved one. Maybe some of them had lost their spouse, or maybe they had lost parents, or maybe they had lost children. And so John writes this letter. Now, a lot of people don't like to study the book of Revelation. I often hear people say, "I want to stay away from it because I can't understand it, because the language is too difficult, the symbolism, I don't get the symbolism, and so I'll just stay away from it." And I think that's very sad, because there's wonderful blessings through the study of the book of Revelation if you can kind of get past the weeds, if you will, and listen to the words. So that's what I wanted to do this morning, to try to overlook the weeds and listen to the words. The book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 1. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 4. And he tells us in chapter 1, verse 9. So in his introductory remarks, he wants to be clear that he is the author of this book. It is my conviction that John was the closest friend that Jesus had while he was on the earth. Jesus had a lot of friends. He had friends like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Then he had the 12 apostles who were very close to him. And then out of that group, he had three, Peter, James, and John, who were maybe the closest inner circle. And then there was John, the only one who was called the disciple who Jesus loved. And so he was probably the closest friend that Jesus had. And it was written by John to Christians during the days of the first century. He's going to tell us in verse the first part in the introduction that it is to the seven churches of Asia. And he'll name those churches down in Revelation 1 about verse 11. He'll give us the names of those churches, like Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea, you know, Philadelphia and Sardis. All of those were churches in Asia. And the reason that he wrote this book is because these Christians were suffering mightily. They were living during the days of the most wicked rulers of the Roman Empire. And depending upon when you believe the book was written, and I think that's of little importance, The Roman rulers were all pretty much the same. It was either Nero or Titus or Domitian or some other Roman ruler, and they were all despots. If you believe that it was written what we call the earlier date, about 67 AD, Nero was ruling at that time. And Nero may have been the most wicked ruler the world has ever known. It is very possible. I'm talking about a man who had his mother killed. That's a ruler that was overseeing the people during that time. He had at least one of his wives killed, and many people believe that he killed his second wife when he kicked her in the stomach when she was pregnant and the child died and then she died. We're talking about a wicked, wicked man. And he took out his hatred on many people, but he hated Christians most of all. And he would take Christians and he would arrest them because of their faith, and he would sew them up in animal skins and throw them in the Colosseum and unleash the lions on them until they were devoured. Sometimes he would take Christians and he would hang them on crosses on either side of the road, the main road in Rome, and he would use the Christians as wick and burn them and have a parade down the middle of the streets of Rome. One historian says that he, on the ashes of the Christians, he built his palace, and he was a man who hated Christians. And so if you're, imagine if you can, that you're living during that day, and you're a child of God, and you worship God, and you attend the services of the church, and you pray, and you study the scriptures that you have at that time, and you're trying to grow in your faith, but you're living under that kind of ruler, it would be very difficult. And maybe you've been arrested, and maybe you've been thrown in jail, and maybe you've seen one of your loved ones eaten by the lions, or maybe you've seen a loved one hanging on a cross, or maybe you've heard about a family member, and you're grieving over this. And you need some encouragement, and you need some comfort. And so John, the best friend that Jesus ever had, wrote this letter. And one of the first things that he does in this letter is he talks about Jesus. He gives a description of Jesus. Now, before we get to that description, which is down begins in about verse 12, a couple of things that he tells us. He tells us in verse 11 that Jesus said to him, listen to these words, write what you see and send it to the seven churches of Asia. And he names those churches. So Jesus is telling John, write what you see. And if you go down to chapter 1, verse 19, he says the same thing again. Write the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will be. I want you to write these down. I want Christians to see what you have seen. And these words are from Jesus. How do you know they're from Jesus? Well, because they're in red letters, right? No, that's not how you know. That's okay. That's helpful. But you know they're from Jesus because he tells us who he is. He tells us he's the first and the last. He tells us he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He tells us that he is the one who was and who will be. He is the one who has overcome. And so Jesus is the one who speaks these words to John. And by the way, Jesus is the one who is going to give the revelation to John. So he says, write these things and send them to the churches. Now in verse 11, he names the churches. And it's my conviction in my study, and by the way, I love to study the book of Revelation. The first time I studied Revelation, I was 14 years old. And there was a church in our community in Birmingham, Alabama, that was holding a college extension course, and the subject was going to be Revelation. And I thought, that sounds interesting. I think I'll go. I was 14 years old, and I really wanted to learn. So that's partially true. There were a couple of girls that were going to that class when I was 14, and I was really interested. And by going to see those girls, I learned a lot about Revelation. And so sometimes in doing something that maybe not is the very best idea, you can learn something that's good. And I took that class in the summer when I was 14, 15, 16, 17, until I got to college. And then I took a course in Revelation in college. So I love this book. And every time I read, every time I study, I learn something new. And so John tells us, and so let's just look at a couple of passages here. One I want you to notice is verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus talking here. And then verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And notice these words. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now John says, I was in the Spirit. I don't know exactly what that means. Some people believe that John was spiritually transported into heaven. That's kind of where I think it is. Some people think that John was having a vision or a dream, and he heard the voice and he saw these things. So he said, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a voice that sounded like a trumpet. Imagine you're John, and you've been spiritually transported either to heaven or to some place other than where you are now, and you hear a voice that sounds like a trumpet behind you. And so John hears this voice, and he tells us what the voice says. And then if you go down to verse 12, I love the way he phrases this statement. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? We would say, I turned to hear the voice, because we might want to hear it more clearly. But John said, I turned to see the voice, because John had heard the voice, and it sounded like a trumpet, and he said, I want to see what this individual is like. And when John turns to see the voice, you know what he sees? He sees a beautiful image of Jesus. Now, I don't know if this is Jesus in spiritual, combined fleshly form, physical form. I don't know if you know, I believe Jesus has appeared in Scripture all the way back from the beginning of Scripture, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And I think you can just appears, and we'll see more about that in a moment. So notice the description of Jesus. He says, when I turned to see the voice, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, now, nobody knows exactly what those lampstands are or what they represent. And this is where people start getting in trouble, because they want to try to figure out exactly what those seven lampstands represent. And you get bogged down in that, and you forget about what's taking place here. Forget about for a moment the lampstands and think about Jesus. I notice your sign here that says, knowing Jesus is more important than knowing anything. Well, if you know Jesus, you know His Word. Because John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came in the flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of God. So knowing Jesus and His Word is more important than knowing about the lampstands. So John wants us to know Jesus. So here's what he says about Jesus. I saw one like a son of man clothed in a white robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. So he sees this image of a being who has a white robe on and a golden sash around his chest. And he has head and his hair are white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. Imagine hearing a voice that sounds like a trumpet and turning to see the voice. And what you see is a beautiful image of a man standing in a white robe with a golden sash. And his eyes are piercing as they look at you. He has head. His hair was white like wool, like snow. And then look at verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze. Some Bibles say his feet were like fine brass, as if they had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now, one of the things that helps us in the book of Revelation is having a background of the Old Testament. Because did you know that in the book of Revelation, there are more than 200 Old Testament references? More than 200. A lot of them occur in places like Ezekiel and Daniel and other places like that. I believe this is the first Old Testament reference. He has feet like fine brass, as if they had been made to glow in a furnace. Now, why does John tell us that? Remember, you're a Christian and you might be in prison and you might have seen a loved one put to death and you're concerned about whether you're going to be next. And John says, I want you to know I saw Jesus. And Jesus had a white robe on and his hair was white. He had a golden sash and he had feet like burnished bronze. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You remember how they were told to bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made? And you know what they said? Those are, by the way, these are teenage boys, we believe. And those teenage boys said, I'm not going to do it. Now, if you've ever had a teenage boy in your home, you've heard that before. This was a good, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bow down and worship your image. And Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, yes, you are. And they said, no, we're not, and we don't care what you do, because we have a God. Now listen to the faith of these young men. We have a God who can deliver us. That's the first thing they said. We have a God who can deliver us. And then they said, which shows even a more amount of amazing faith, we don't know whether he will or not. We know he can. We don't know whether he will. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship your image anyway. Now there's faith right there. The kind of faith, it's kind of easy to say, I believe in God, and I believe that God is all powerful, and I believe that God can deliver me, and I believe that God can free me from not only my sin, but my pain and my grief and my guilt. I believe that God can do all of that. But it's another thing to say, whether he chooses to or not, I'm still going to be faithful to him. There's real faith. Well, you know what happened? Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm going to give you one more chance. And they said, we're not going to do it. And so he said, turn up the heat. They made the fire 7 times hotter. He probably bound them with ropes and maybe put them in some kind of like burlap cloth sacks or something like that. And he threw them in the furnace. And they closed the door, and it was so hot when they threw them in the furnace, the Bible says that some of the men who threw them in there were killed. So he comes back later on, he opens the door, and you remember what he says? He said, I don't see 3 men who are bound, but I see 4 who are up walking around, and 1 is like a son of God. If you go back and read Daniel, he did not say 1 is like the son of God. He said 1 is like a son of God. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar knew about God, the real God, but he also worshiped idols. He had seen Daniel pray all the time to this God. He had seen these 3 Hebrew teenage boys pray to their God. He had seen them defend their faith and live their faith to the point of being willing to die for their faith. And so he knew something about God. And he might have reasoned in his mind, maybe this God has a son like some of our gods have sons, and maybe one of these God's sons came down and saved them. I don't think he knew about Jesus, but I do think he knew about God. And you don't have to agree with what I'm about to say. And there are people who have told me I disagree with that. And I'm okay with it. I hope you're okay with it. I hope we can still be friends. I promise you I'm not going to go try to start some crazy church based on it. But I believe that was Jesus Christ. That he was walking through the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't see 3, but I see 4, and 1 is like a son of God, it's my conviction that that was the son of God. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, I can't prove it, but I want to believe it. My faith says it's true. And part of the reason I want to believe it is this right here. Because if Jesus Christ will walk through the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he'll walk with us through whatever struggles we're having in our life. Whatever fire you're going through in your life right now. Look, did you know that God said one time, when you walk through the fires, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, I'll be with you. You remember passing through the Red Sea? I believe God was with them. Adam Clark says in his commentary on that Red Sea incident that when Moses parted the waters, that the sea walls on both sides were more than 14 feet high. Imagine that. And maybe 1 million people walked through on dry ground. And then when they got through, the army came and they were engulfed by the water. They were drowned by the water. And God says, when you walk through the waters, I will be with you. That's a promise to the people of God. And when you walk through the fire, I will be with you. And it's my conviction that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire, that there was Jesus Christ in there with them. And one of the reasons that's important to us is because guess what? Sometimes in our lives, we feel like we're in the fire. When my wife passed away 4 years ago, it was the most difficult time in my life. And I felt like I'd been thrown in a fire. And sometimes, and maybe you're here today and you're going through something in your life right now that you never thought you would have to go through. Maybe you've recently lost a loved one, or maybe you're having some problems in your marriage or in your family, and you thought you would never have to deal with these kind of problems, and you feel like that you're in the fire, and sometimes it feels like that Satan has turned up the heat, doesn't it? That he's made it hotter. When we go through certain trials that we never dreamt that we would have to go through. I believe with all of my heart, when my wife passed away, I have wonderful children and grandchildren. I have wonderful friends, but I believe that Jesus Christ walked with me through that time. And I believe that he will walk with you if you remain loyal to him. I'm thankful that John wanted to remind these people that Jesus Christ walked through the fire. And not only did Jesus walk through the fire, but John is going to tell us that he was victorious. Look with me at Revelation chapter 3, at the end of the letter to the Laodiceans. Here's what he says about Jesus, and I believe that Revelation 3, verse 20 and 21 are two of the key passages in the book. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Now look at these words. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You know what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying when you feel like you're in the fire and you feel like that Satan has turned up the heat, if you endure and you remain faithful because you know that the Lord is with you, Jesus says, if you overcome whatever you're dealing with in your life, then you can come over and live with me. You overcome and you can come over and live with me. And he's going to tell us again in chapter 5 that he was the one who overcame, and because of that, he was worthy to explain the meaning of the book that nobody else in the universe could explain the meaning of for John. This is the image of Jesus. Well, I want you to go back with me to verse 9. And I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning on verse 9. I, John, am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, in the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, on the island called Patmos. John tells us he is on the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos is an island in Greece. Did you know there are more than 5,000 islands in Greece, the nation of Greece? And in the island of Patmos is one. The island of Patmos today is 5 miles by 10 miles. You can walk all the way around the island in not very long. I've walked all the way around the island of Patmos. And when you're going to Patmos, by the way, Patmos still exists today, and there are people who live on Patmos. Most of the islands in Greece are uninhabited, but Patmos has people living on it. And when you get on a boat and you ride from Athens to Patmos, as you're approaching, the first thing you see is these three massive windmills that are on the front of the island. And we got off the boat and we walked up to where the windmills were, and these three windmills, by the way, have been two of them have been in operation without stopping for more than 400 years. Thank you, Brother Richard. And those windmills provide energy and power and resources for the people who live on the island of Patmos today. And when you go to Patmos, you get on a bus and you ride up to where there's a church. And by the way, in Israel and Greece, where all of the what we call holy sites are, a lot of the people have built churches on top of them, and I don't like that part of it. But you have to go through the church to get to where you really want to go. And so you go through this church, and you have to bend down and kind of crouch down, and you walk down some stairs, and you go into a cave. And in this cave, there's a little area that's been kind of hewn out, and they put a wooden desk in it. It's got a lantern on the desk, and a sign above the desk that says, "John the Apostle." And one of our people on a trip one time, I lead tours to Greece, we go every other year. If you've never been, you ought to think about going. You don't have to go with me, but you ought to think about going. But we're going next year, and if you're interested in more information, I'd love to take you to Greece, and you can give me your name and email list, and I'll put you on our mailing list. But we'll be going next year to Greece, and we get to go to the island of Patmos. And we're on a tour, and we were coming out, and a man said to me, "Brother Jeff," he said, "do you think that was the desk that John used when he wrote Revelation?" Well, just so you know, it wasn't the desk that he used. I don't even know if it was a cave he used. I don't even know if it was in that area. I know it was on that island. But John said, I was on the island called Patmos. And by the way, Patmos is a word that is difficult to define. If you look up the meaning of Patmos, you're going to have trouble finding it. Some people believe that it means surrounded by the sea. The word sea in the book of Revelation occurs about 25 times. The Greek word is thalassos. And it's an interesting study just to look at all the different things that John says about the sea. So John is on the island called Patmos. And then notice verse 9 at the end. He says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now some Bibles say for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And the question is it because of or is it for? And the answer is yes. I don't know which one it is. Some people say if it's because of, that means that he is there because of his preaching of the word, that he was arrested and exiled on the island of Patmos. And you probably, if you've ever taken a class in Revelation, you were probably told that John was exiled on Patmos, that he was arrested and sent there because he was preaching the word of God. There's only one problem with that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible doesn't say that he was exiled on Patmos. He was there because of the word of God. Now, if it's for the word of God, the meaning would be that John was sent there by God to receive the message. I do a little writing, and sometimes I can't write in the normal process of the day, and so I have to get away somewhere and write and get away from everything and kind of shut down my phone and all of that and just focus on writing. And maybe John was on the island of Patmos for the word of God, to receive the message of the word of God. And here's what John says at the beginning of verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker. Now remember, you're a Christian living under Roman rule. The government is persecuting Christians. They put to death some Christians. You might be concerned that you're going to be put to death. And John said, the closest friend that Jesus ever had, you're not alone. Not only is Jesus with you, but John said, I'm in this with you. I'm your brother and fellow partaker. And this is significant for these Christians to know that they had not only Christ on their side, not only did they have God on their side, but they had the closest friend that Jesus had, and they knew this man. Many of them had probably heard him preach. Some people believe that when John wrote this book, he was in his 90s. And they had to carry him up on a platform, on a chair, because he couldn't walk up to the platform to speak. And so they had to carry him up there, speaking in his 90s. I was telling the group yesterday about a friend of mine who was a preacher in Texas, and he worshiped with us, and he was having his 103rd birthday. And his name was Brother Brooke Mull, and he came to me and he said, I want to preach on my 103rd birthday. And so we talked to the elders, and we set it up on a Wednesday night. The day of his 103rd birthday, he was going to preach, and he walked up with his cane, and we put a stool up there, and he sat on the stool, and I held his Bible for him, and he preached a sermon on his 103rd birthday. And I went to visit him the day after that and tell him I appreciate him and all that he had done for the kingdom. And I said, Brother Brookmull, what was that like to preach on your 103rd birthday? He said, it was great. I said, Brother Brookmull, I don't think I want to live to be 103. And he looked at me and he said, boy, he said, when you're 102, you will. I don't know how old John was. But here's a man who is your brother and fellow partaker. And then he uses three words in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. And I want to spend the rest of the time talking just briefly about these three words. The title of this lesson is, We're All in This Together. And John is telling these Christians who are suffering and who have watched loved ones put to death and who are concerned that they might be next, you're not in this by yourself. And what we need to say to one another in the church when somebody is going through pain and heartache and suffering, we need to be able to say, you're not in this by yourself. We're brethren and fellow partakers. And not just brethren, but fellow partakers. That means that I share in what you're dealing with. Our text for our grief seminar is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, where Paul says that our God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we can comfort others in the same way that we've been comforted through God. We are not just brothers and sisters, but we are fellow partakers. That's what Paul meant when he said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That means when somebody is rejoicing and a baby is born and the baby is healthy and the mother is healthy and everything is going well, we are to rejoice with them. Because we're not just brethren, we're fellow partakers in that. That means when somebody has lost a loved one, that we don't just say, I'm praying for you, and we don't just say, we're brothers and sisters, but we share in that. We empathize with you. No wonder Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So John says, I'm your brother and fellow partaker. And he uses three words. Number one, the word thlipsis. The word thlipsis in our Bible is translated tribulation. It can mean trials or test. And sometimes in our life, we go through trials and tests and tribulations and temptations. And John says, you're going through through the tribulation. The Greek word has the article before it. It is the tribulation. That means it's a specific tribulation. And the specific tribulation is the persecution that they're receiving from Rome. And John says, I'm your brother and fellow partaker in this. The suggestion is that John had dealt with some of the persecution in his own life that they were dealing with. And so John says, we're all in this together. You're not alone. I'm your brother and your fellow partaker in the tribulation. Now, sometimes we go through specific tribulations. Sometimes we go through general tribulations. But the bottom line is that when one person hurts, the other person comes to their side. You know, Jesus told the apostles, I'm going to send the comforter. The word paraclete there. It means one who comes alongside you and stands with you. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I believe that God still does that for us. But I also believe that he wants his people, when somebody is suffering and they're in pain, to come along and stand beside them. In a way, to be a paraclete. One who stands beside. Who says, you don't have to go through this all alone. Whatever tribulation you're dealing with. I'm your brother and your fellow partaker. Number two, he uses the word basileia. The word basileia is the word that's translated kingdom in your Bible. It's the word that Jesus used in Matthew 16. When he told Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's the same idea that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in about verse 10, when Paul is writing about the different aspects of the work of the kingdom, and he says that we are all, God has put us all here for the building up of the body, for the unity of the Spirit, and to encourage one another. We are workers together in the kingdom. So, that's why it's important that we don't, as members in the body, that we don't say, I'll let the preachers do the work, or, you know, they're paid to do that, so they've got to do that. Or I will let the elders do that, because they're supposed to watch after the flock, so I'll let them do that. No, every member of the body needs to be involved and engaged, and we are working together in the kingdom. And when we work together in the kingdom in unity and in love, it's a beautiful thing for the world to see. It's a beautiful example. And so we're brothers and fellow partakers in the kingdom. No one person should do all the work. We should all work together for the glory of God. And then third, he uses the word hupomone. The word hupomone is translated a number of different ways in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Some Bibles translate endurance. Some translates it perseverance. It could mean like faithfulness to God over the long haul. And so John says, I'm your brother and fellow partaker in endurance. That means when you're going through a tribulation or even when you're working in the kingdom on a project And you have to, you need longevity and you need strength. John says, we're all in this together. I'm there with you. I'll help you remain loyal to the Lord. I'll help you endure. Galatians 6 says that we're supposed to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we work together in unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there are people in this room right now who are dealing with problems in their life that provide a great need for endurance and for faithfulness. I think about my friend in Texas who his wife became ill, and he started having to wash her and to dress her, to change her clothes, and he had to put her makeup on for her. And he did it for 5 years. 5 years. I've heard about people who took care of someone, maybe an aging parent, for like 20 years or 25 years. When you're doing something like that, you need endurance. You need perseverance. You need to keep going. And you don't need to do it by yourself. Nobody ought to have to do that by themselves. And so John says, I'm your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation, in the kingdom, and endurance. And it's all for the testimony of Jesus. You see, when we endure, when we work together in the kingdom, when we persevere, when we fight through tribulation, it's for the testimony of Jesus. It's so that the world can say, look, the most important thing you can know is Jesus. And when you're suffering and when you're hurting and when you're enduring pain, the most important thing you can know is Jesus. And much of the world doesn't know Jesus. Some people who have a knowledge of God don't know Jesus. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar had a knowledge of God, but he didn't know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, your life is going to be much more difficult to endure pain and heartache and situations that are difficult. So as we close, you need to know that if you're a member of the body, if you're a member of this church family, you are crucially important. There's no one person who is more important than anybody else. There's no group of people who are more important than any other group of people. Every member of the body is crucial to the building up of the body, to the edification of the saints, to working together in unity. So we are all brethren and fellow partakers in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in perseverance. May God bless you. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget that we are all in this together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your mercy and grace and in your infinite wisdom that you plan to bring the church into existence, the body of Christ. And Father, we thank you that you didn't design us to navigate the journey of life all by ourselves, but that you put something in our heart that calls us to need other people. So Father, we pray this morning that you'll bless each person who's here today, those who are struggling with some specific tribulation in their life, or some loss, or some pain, or some grief, that you'll help the rest of the body to come along to their side, to be that paraclete, if you will, to strengthen and to encourage. Father, help us to grow closer to one another. And Father, when the world, when this community looks at this church, help them to see a unified body of your people who love one another and who know that we're in this together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.